Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Great. Well, it would be lovely if you could keep that open in front of you. I know that I think on the 8th of May, there's a little course, Hope Explored Beginning. So we'd love there to be questions coming from this. And if there were, that's a great place to take them. So do bear that in mind. It's always my custom to begin with a little prayer. Please bear with me as I do that. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Please help me to speak clearly from it now. And we pray that you'd speak to each one of us in the very depths of our being. We pray this would just have such an impact on us and our souls. Amen. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I find myself constantly reading the most inane, ridiculous material. I think that's why I got a third at university. In fact, when I got my third, I said to my tutor, "Was I close to a 2-2? He said, "No, Rico, it's a very solid third." So I knew then that ordination to the Church of England was the only career option available, so I got ordained. But it didn't stop the reading habit. And I then found myself, I don't know if anyone's read this, but it was a while back, I read a list of lost property that was handed in at British Rail depots. Amazing list. And at the top of the list, to my astonishment, was a human brain that was apparently left by a medical student on an away day. I don't know what you make of that, but that's probably the ultimate in absent-mindedness, I'm not sure. But anyway, the other things on this list included a pair of stuffed gerbils, a glass eye, a motorcycle and a wooden leg. And the mind boggles as to whether the same person left them all on the train. Well, by contrast, as we come now, I'd love you to just use your minds. Thank you for giving up this slot on a Sunday afternoon, particularly Will. Thank you for flying in and doing this. But Henry Ford said, "Thinking is probably the hardest work there is, which is the probable reason why so few of us engage in it." But I wonder if you could give yourself, your mind, to this question just for you at this moment. Here it is. Oh, no, that's, I've gone the wrong place. I've gone the wrong way. Here it is. Do you think you're a successful person? So do you think you're a successful person? I'm not saying have you been in the past or do you think you will be, but right now, would you consider yourself successful? And I guess as we answer that question, we're all over the place, aren't we? Some are fairly certain they're successful. Others have been put down so often their confidence has gone. They don't think they're successful. Others say I'm somewhere in the middle. My older brother was always head boy, whichever school we went to, always captain of the teams. He got A's at O level and A level. That was so long ago, it was that. I nearly put on my UCA form when I applied to university. I was his brother. I was constantly in his shadow. But I guess as we think about that question, you know, do you think you're a successful person? Of course, the next question is this, is what would constitute success as far as you're concerned? I mean, that was the question. Will brought it out in his talk a bit. I mean, what constitutes success? And what's amazing is that there comes before us in this part of the Bible, this parable of Jesus. So here's a story with a spiritual cutting edge. A man who from every perspective would have been considered successful. But here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. God's perspective on this man was that he was a dismal failure. What an extraordinary thing. I wonder if you can see. Can you see it as we look down in verse 20? Do you see what happens? But God said to him, here's his epitaph, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." God calls him a fool. This is the funeral card of my best friend from university. He was called Harry. And he died very suddenly of a pulmonary embolism when he was 37. I took his funeral. I remember crying as I was trying to take it with his kids, three kids over the back of the coffin, standing there. But about a year and a half later, I visited his dad. And he took me to Harry's grave. And he was crying, and he pointed at Harry's grave, his son's grave. He said, "Rico, what epitaph do I put on his grave?" I just didn't know what to say. "But God puts the epitaph on this man's grave, you fool." And it's interestingly, in the Greek, I only know two Greek words. One is kebab and the other one's this one. But literally, the word here, fool, means without thought. Now, it's not that this guy didn't think he did. He thought and he thought and he thought, but he didn't think about the right things. So he had daydreams, he had nightmares, he had a story he was telling himself. There was a big story he was in, but it wasn't the right story. So he thought, he made plans, he sat down, he thought and thought, but actually it wasn't the right story. That's what we've been told. They weren't the right, it wasn't the right thinking. And so as we come here, let's think about the things that constitute success and failure in this story. It's a striking story, but then it had to be. Jesus was speaking in the whole of chapter 12 here about the things of eternity, and people are riveted. I remember when my godfather was killed, the Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts. And I remember thinking, I was like waking up. I mean, COVID was like that, as the numbers of those who died. My church, we lost 3 people 1 week, 3 people the next week. And, you know, you sort of wake up to mortality. But Jesus has been talking about death. He's been saying, verse 5, "Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell." Well, that's striking. He's been saying, verse 2, "What we do in life echoes in eternity. There's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed." Verse 8, he warns us the future belongs to this figure, the Son of Man. And then suddenly, bam, there's a massive interruption. And a guy in the crowd says, "Look, shut up about these spiritual things. That doesn't put bread on the table. Forget about eternity." And do you see what he says as we look down? Can we see verse 13? Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my wretched..." Sorry, he didn't put wretched. I put that in, but he means it, doesn't he? "Tell my wretched brother to divide the inheritance with me." So here are two brothers falling out for good over the will. You know what they say, don't you? Where there's a will, there's a family. Well, that's what's happening here. Have you had that in your family? We've had a couple of rumblings in mine over wills. And their relationship's coming to an end over who's going to get granny's sideboard and clock. Do you know, I worked with a guy called John Cook when I first got ordained, and he was a minister up in the Black Country in the Midlands. Not that it's about the Midlands, this, but sorry, if you're from the Midlands, welcome. It's lovely to have you here. But John was up there, and he said he took a funeral, and during the funeral, one of the members of the family removed from the parental home what they wanted. So they literally got back from the funeral, and the dining room table was not there. Can I ask you not to do that? It sort of slightly annoys people. You know, it puts a bit of a shadow over Christmas if you're doing that. So this man is absorbed by possessions. He can't be doing with Jesus' teaching. And can you see what Jesus then says as we look down in verse 15? "Then he said to them, 'Watch out.'" And by the way, the word "watch out" here is jump out the way. The word "watch out" is like jumping out of the way of a car coming. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he arrests us with this parable that's to get this guy who literally has a writ that he's going to court to serve against his own brother. So there's going to be a court case in the family to make him think about what's important. So just to stop and think, what's important here? So let's have a look at the story in the midst of this family rumble. Have a look down, and you see it as we look down. And there we go with the story in verse 16. "And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest." By the way, the word "abundant" there is euphoric. So there's a sense of just this soil was such a gift. It was euphoric soil. So here's this guy, and the government, he knows how to work the government subsidies. The stables have been converted into garages. There are 4 family cars. In city terms, I guess he'd be commuting in. I mean, I don't know where. Would he live Park Street around here? Is that where he'd live, Park Street? I don't know. Is that where he'd... I don't know where he'd live. And I mean, you know, his wife would be up in London shopping at Harrods and Harvey Nicks. And I don't know where the kids would be at school. The kids would be at school, I guess, Downhouse and Harrow. Those are great schools. So they'd be there, I suppose. But you'd sort of see him commuting in from the station in Windsor. And you'd watch him commuting in, and he'd be in the first class. And you'd nudge the person next to you and you'd say, "Look at him. He's made a fortune, you know. You know, even in the midst of the downturn, 2007 and 2008, he was extraordinary. He made money when everyone lost money. He's no fool. And have a look. Do you see verses 17 and 18 as we look down? Let's just see them together here. 17 and 18. There we are. So let's see what he says to himself, this guy. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, do you see what he says? You've plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. So you see, he gets a better harvest than was expected one year. But there's no panic. There's no waste. He's not going to flood the market. He gets out his calculator and he works out it's worth building a massive grain surplus mountain. That's what he could, a storage mountain. Waste not, want not, that's what his mum taught him. So there's a bigger profit one year and he's not going to give it all to the Chancellor. And then, having worked and worked and thought and planned and worked and thought, it's just amazing because having done all that, it's just the most wonderful thing. Can you see, he eventually arrives, as we look down, at verse 19. Do we see verse 19? He's got there. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. So he retires at 47. So he's at last done it, and he retires at 47. He'd always dreamed when he was at school of retiring at 47, and he's done it. And doubtless, the Sunday Times Colour Supplement would run an article on him entitled, The Man Who Knew When to Stop, because he's done it. And those who read this, you know, they're sitting in their front rooms in suburbia. They're going to be commuting the next day, but they read this article about him and what he's done, and they go, very wise, very wise. And we now know that he's a member of two golf clubs. He's a member of Sunningdale nearby, but he's actually a member of Royal St. George's down on the coast, and he's got a lovely house down there, a wonderful holiday house. And all of that, age 47. Ladies and gentlemen, it makes verse 20 so brutal. You see, the retirement party has come and gone, and everyone's come down to Royal St. George's, down to Sandwich. He's got a wonderful house down there, and they've all flogged back up because they say, well, I'm going to be into work tomorrow morning, but you've done it, you've retired. And he's standing on his balcony, he's overlooking the bay, and he can see his yacht down in the bay, and he's standing on the veranda, and the congratulations from his friends are ringing in his ears. And he's looking down at holiday brochures. And as he looks at the brochures, there are safaris, there are skiing holidays. He's going to buy a chalet, because then you can go when the snow is good. So none of this timeshare stuff. And he's going, well, where is it? Val d'Isère, Verbier? He doesn't know as he looks down. And he says to himself, as he thinks of the skiing and the safaris, he says to himself, he says, you've done it! You've done it! You've retired early. You've plenty laid up for years and years and years. Take life easy. Eat, drink. And suddenly, there is a searing pain in his chest. And ladies and gentlemen, he's dead before they get into intensive care. So verse 20, do we see as we look down? But God said to him, you fool, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you've prepared for yourself? So they hold a memorial service for him in one of the churches in London, and there'll be a speech, and the chairman will say what a loyal servant of the company he was. The trade journal will say what an example he was to his profession, and God will say to him those two words, you fool, because suddenly he's gone. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm taking two funerals next week. On Thursday morning, I'm taking the funeral of someone who's 54, and on Friday morning, the funeral of someone who's 55. And the 55-year-old was in wonderful health, we all thought, 3 weeks ago, but got a lung infection. So life is unbelievably short. And when my godfather was killed, I couldn't believe it. First time I saw my father really cry as that phone call came in from Canada where he'd been killed in a cliff fall. And I was taking the funeral of a young woman called Kathy, and an old lady said to me, she said, do you know what failure is? And I said, sorry, what do you mean? It was at this funeral. She said, what's failure? I said, I'm sorry, I don't understand. She said, failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. That's failure. Being successful at the things that don't matter. So God says to him, you fool. And the money, where did all the money go? Well, have a look down. Do you see? God said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Well, he had one son, and the son was a waster, so he spent the money on windsurfing. It's great to windsurf, but that's all he did for 20 years. Just windsurf around the world, broke his mother's heart, and eternally, all was lost. All was lost because, do you see, he was not rich towards God. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but do you think that perhaps this might have made the guy with the writ in his pocket put it back in his pocket and think, what's important? It might have stopped the brothers, I don't know. I think it would have made them think about it. And this man, as we look down, we'll see, he made two fatal mistakes. And all of us want to be successful in life. So what were his two mistakes? Well, his first mistake, ladies and gentlemen, here was the first mistake. He actually went through life and he lived as though God wasn't there. Now, we don't know much about this guy. We don't know if he was a good husband or a philanderer. We don't know if he was a good father or he neglected his children. All we do know, verse 21, was that he was not rich towards God. Now, here's the issue. I don't doubt that actually, if you stopped him down in Sandwich, looking out at the coast with a vox pop, and you said, do you believe in God? He'd have said, oh, yeah. Oh, no, I believe in God. But he'd have said, you know, I'm not so much C of E, Church of England. I'm C Andy, Christmas and Easter. You know, now and again. And he lived as though God wasn't there. So he focused on himself. Have a look down. We see that in the passage. Can we see verses 17 and 18 as we look down? Here in this biography of Luke, the doctor. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll store all my surplus grain. He thought he was self-sufficient. But ladies and gentlemen, the thrust of the passage is that he was self-centered. He's focused on himself, and selfish people are such a pain, aren't they? Samuel Butler wrote about two very selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote this: how good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. Well, there's something in that, isn't there? And you see, all the arrows are focused inwards here. So can you see he's got treasure, plenty of good things, verse 19. He's got leisure, take life easy, verse 19. He's got pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. And God, the giver of it all, well, God's on the back burner. In fact, look, I do apologise, this is sexist, but I think this is what he probably was thinking. Actually, it's sexist. He'd have probably thought, religion, it's for the wife and children. It's a nice handrail for the wife and children, but I like to be on the golf course on a Sunday morning. And look at what I've achieved. I don't need God. Look at my house. Look at my career. I don't need him. So he lived as if God wasn't there. And God says to him, what a fool you are. Why? Because God is there. And ladies and gentlemen, God has shown himself to us. He's shown himself to us. I was on my day off years ago. I was at home and my mum asked me to babysit my brother's kids. So there were three kids, Dalton, Patrick, and Lena Joy was three. They were 8 and 6. And so I was there babysitting for the day. They all went off to a wedding. And it was some day, actually. We visited the Ducks. We played football. We played rugby. We played cricket. When it was bath time, someone should have said it would have been helpful if I'd taken my own clothes off. I got soaked at bath time. Anyway, about 4 in the afternoon, while her brothers were having a sleep, Lena Joy, the three-year-old, said she wanted to play a game. I said, Lena, what game do you want to play? She said, hide and seek. I said, Lena, how do you play? Have you noticed that? You've always got to ask that, because otherwise, if there is a ruling in the middle of the game, it tends to go against you. So I said to Lena, how do you play? And she said, it's easy. She said, you shut your eyes, you count to 10, and I'm going to hide behind the dining room door, and then you're to come and find me. I said, Lena, have I got that right? I said, I'm going to shut my eyes, count to 10, you hide behind the dining room door, and then I come and find you. She said, those are the rules. I shut my eyes, I counted to 10. I said, coming, she said, ready from behind the dining room door. I said, is Lena under the kitchen table? Howls of laughter from behind the dining room door. I said, is she behind the fridge? Howls of laughter from behind the dining room door. I said, is she behind the dining room door? And she shot out as though she was spring-loaded. I said, what are we going to do now? She said, you have to count to 10 again. You've got to shut your eyes. I'm going to go and hide under Mummy and Daddy's bed. You have to come and find me. Can I tell you, why did she do that? She was convinced her uncle was such a thick idiot that unless she kept speaking, she'd be pulled out as a skeleton from under Mummy and Daddy's bed. You see, why do people speak? Well, the fun in hide and seek is being found. It's not hiding. And God here, He is actually saying, I'm not hiding. I'm not hiding. He says, I'm drawing attention to myself. And he says, I've spoken. So ladies and gentlemen, the incredible thing that God says, he says this, he says, I've given you the Bible and I'm speaking to you. That's what we're told. And he says, furthermore, not just that I'm speaking to you. Now, this is what I found at school from Christopher Ash, that teacher. The amazing thing is he says, I want you to be in friendship with my son. So what's to happen is that we're to open the Bible, and this is what I started finding. It was as though Jesus started walking off the pages. So that's the great thing that we're told, that actually God has spoken. You know, he says, the Bible says, I've spoken, and this is the great question of the Bible. Here it is. What do you make of Jesus? So God says, here's my son. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. As he was being judicially crucified, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What do you make of my son? There was a dead girl, and he said, Talitha, come, and she raised her from the dead. Do you know, I spoke on that passage at both my parents' funerals. Jesus' authority over death. There was a storm and he calmed it. And God says, what do you make of Jesus? I've sent my son. He's turned up on the scene. So 8th of May, Hope Explored. It would be great if you could investigate him. But it's not just that he's come to meet us and he walks off the page of scripture. More than that, ladies and gentlemen, why does God send him to die? He sends him to have a relationship with us. But the trouble is, there's something wrong. You see, what about all the times that I've actually shaken my fist at God? So I've taken all the gifts, fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness, but I've ignored the giver. Well, that's why he comes to die. He comes to die to save me from hell through the cross for heaven. Years ago in Bristol, I was playing rugby against a club side called Dings Crusaders, and I arrived at the ground and I saw my opposite number. He was enormous. He was built like an outside toilet. I'm not kidding. You see a bloke like that and you think, what does his mother look like? I mean, the bloke was vast. I thought, this is going to be desperate. And he wasn't warming up at all, and I walked around a bit to see why he wasn't warming up. He had a number 3 on his back, and he was holding a tiny baby boy in his arms. And I thought, well, maybe he's not playing. Maybe he's babysitting. Maybe his mother's playing. I didn't know. Just before kickoff, he handed this baby across. He walked onto the field. He ripped me limb from limb. It was so embarrassing. Half time, went straight back to the baby boy. Second half, came back on, threw me around like straw in the wind. As the final whistle went, that little baby boy was back in the man's arms. There was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. I'd like to have seen anyone lay a finger on that little boy. It would have been amusing to behold the result. Yet here's the issue. Do you think God loved his son Jesus Christ any less than that man loved his little boy? Yet he sends him to die. And here's a man who lives as though God wasn't there. When actually, we're to live as though God is as central to life as a ball is to a game. Are we ready at the back, just coming? Oh, good hands. And back. And there was an old lady of 84 in a hat, and everyone leaned away, and I nailed her. I hit her on the head, and she fell one way, a hat went the other. I mean, it was desperate. They wrote and complained to my vicar that I'd done this, and he wrote back and said, he's a very immature young man. Please pray for us as we train him. Let's do it without the ball. Are you ready? And back? Are you ready? And back? Can I just say, if there's no ball, the game loses its meaning. Well, actually, God says, I've sent my son. If you want to understand success in life, he's to be as central to life as a ball is to a game. Now, he's not just the rules. I think there's some people here, and you think, he's the rules. Well, I think the rules are great. So he says, don't lie, because he's a God of truth. He says, don't commit adultery, because he's faithful. He says, don't steal, because he's a giving God. But his laws, they're a foundation for our life. But the key thing is Jesus walks off the pages. And this man lives as though God isn't there. And God says, you fool. And secondly, and let me close with this now, he doesn't just live as though there's no God. He also lived as though there was no judgment day. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, this is a serious thing. I mean, I'm taking 2 funerals next week. So it's a serious thing. But have a look down at verse 20, if you would, please. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night," so this very night, this very night, "your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you've prepared for yourself?" So this man had a framework for living that actually went no further than death. And he couldn't change one fact, which is verse 20, "This very night your life will be demanded from you." And that'll come to all of us because, ladies and gentlemen, what we're told is the giver of life, who gives us Jesus, will ask us two questions at the end of our lives. If he's made the world, it's logical. First question will be, "Did you know me?" I mean, my son was meant to be as central to your life as a ball is to a game. Did you know me? But secondly, I mean, seriously, did you have your wrongdoing forgiven? And this guy, do you see in verse 19, he made preparations for a long time. Do you see what he says to himself? "I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But he didn't have a long time. He was out of time. He was plunged into eternity. And ladies and gentlemen, life gets faster and faster. In the last year and a half, I've taken two funerals of school friends. And you know, you stand at the funeral of a dear friend and you look down at his coffin as the vicar and you say this word, these words about someone who was once so alive. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows, its place remembers it no more." And it's gone. And life gets faster and faster. My father defined middle age as this. You bend down to do up your shoelaces and ask, "What else can I do while I'm down here?" And old age is, "To my dentures I'm accustomed, to my deafness I'm resigned. I can cope with my bifocals, but oh, I miss my mind." And we just can't believe how quickly it goes. But secondly, please, ladies and gentlemen, don't think there isn't a judgment day. I'm delighted to tell you there is a judgment day, and I'll tell you why. Because it means how I treat you and how you treat me and how we treat the world matters to God. Now look at the moment at Ukraine. Look at Gaza. Look at so many issues where you think, oh my goodness me, the wickedness taking place. And God, who's made the world, says it matters to me. There was a girl at the church I've just left. I was there for 29 years. I remember walking around London Zoo with her. And in another country, she had been raped. And the authorities said to her, "The people that did this to you are so powerful, we can do nothing." The policeman wept as he said it to her. He said, "There is nothing I can do." And I said to her, "Well, there's a judgment day one day. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that there is that judgment day." So the Bible, and again, I make no apology for this, the Bible says this, ladies and gentlemen, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But there is only one way to hell. The only way to hell is you have to trample over the cross of Jesus. He blocks the way. He says, 'Don't go there. I've come to die so that you can be forgiven. I've come to die.'" So yes, there's a judgment, but there's a wonderful rescue. Well, I'm going to close there. I'm going to stop there. But I want to ask you, well, it's the obvious question of the time, and Will raised it. So is your life successful by God's standards? And by that I mean, what have you done with his son? What have you done with Jesus? He says, "I want you to have Jesus as central to life as a ball is to a game." And like the ball, he's where the action is. But what have you done with him? And that old lady's comment to me, well, it keeps coming back to me. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. It's great to do these things. They're gifts from God. But if Jesus the giver isn't right at the centre, then the desperate thing is that life can be a failure. And God doesn't want to call us failures. He's longing to write over our life successful. He's made us. He wants to know us. But he says, "I need to send my son." Now, in that little course, faith is three steps. You can get the information. You can find out if it's the meaning of it. And then you can act on it. Is it true? What does it all mean? What does it mean for me? There are lots of questions to be asked. But one or two people here may be here saying, "Well, actually, do you know, I need to do something about that now." And so here's a prayer that might be right for one or two people. Just as we close, here it is. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've lived as though there was no God and no judgment. I now turn away from that life. Thank you that Jesus died so that I could be forgiven. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit and help me to live with Jesus as my friend and master. So if you're here and you're thinking, actually, I know that Jesus came to die. I know that he's wonderful, but he hasn't been at the centre. And I need to get his forgiveness and be forgiven. And I need to trust him to lead me. Then this might be the right prayer to pray now. So I'm going to say it now. It's a prayer to become a Christian. I became a Christian 40 years ago. I'm so thrilled I did. It was by far the best decision I ever made. So phrase by phrase, I'll go through. And if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? There's that course on the 8th. For those who've got any questions, please come to that. But one or two, this might be right now. Let me pray it now. So I'll pray it phrase by phrase. And if you want to echo it, please do. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've lived as though there's no God and no judgment. I now turn away from that life. Thank you that Jesus died so that I could be forgiven. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit and help me to live with Jesus as my friend and master. Amen. Wonderful. Well, if you've prayed that prayer, I'd love to see you afterwards. I've got a little booklet for you. And again, that course on the 8th would be a great one to go along to. Thanks for listening.